personally, I find it challenging myself. But you know, I was talking to God about that riding over here this morning, and I really found myself thanking God for that. I have to say, I enjoy more teaching through the challenging, hard passages. It's not that I relish conflict. It's not that I like saying things that make people uneasy or that make me uneasy. But I think, you know, God's just given me the grace to live long enough as a believer to realize that, you know, it's in those moments when you read something in the Bible that just really stirs your soul and just makes you really have to wrestle with something, and it kind of goes on for a while, and you find yourself days later still just, you know, trying to get a hold of it and figure it out. So yeah, those are the moments when I really get some insight. Those are the moments when, instead of just reading something I've read a thousand times before and kind of mentally nodding assent to it, when I realize that God's actually changing me, that God's actually making some progress in my spiritual walk, and that there's something new happening inside of me, and I'm getting some new understanding. So I really do kind of relish these things. We're in Romans chapter 1 again. We're looking at verses 24 through 32 today. Last week, you talked about salvation and about what God teaches about the permanence of salvation. I think that's a really important thing. This passage, we're going to preface with that because it's really critical, I think, that we understand that, you know, whom God saves forever. God is sovereign. God's plans cannot be thwarted by your or my worst efforts or worst mistakes. There's nothing in the world about us, as Paul says. What is it that's going to separate us from the love of God? And he gives us this litany of things that says just nothing. There's just nothing. It can come between you and God. And so we understand that, but at the same time, this week we're looking at kind of, I don't want to say the flip side, but we're looking at another aspect of our lives as believers. We're looking at something that Paul talks about sin and the damage that sin can do and what happens when we get off track. And so I want us to understand, you know, I believe it's one thing we really, really, really rest on is God's sovereignty. And the fact that when a person comes to faith and takes hold of Christ and purpose, his sacrifice, is their own, that salvation happens and it's permanent and it can't be taken away. But at the same time, I think we do a disservice sometimes when we take that to heart and we then feel like that's a license to live any way we want to. And because our salvation is permanent, that means that the moral aspects of Jesus' teaching don't mean as much. And that's not at all the case. Because it would be a terrible tragedy if, you know, a saved person lived their entire lives in sin that hurts them, that, you know, distances them from God and makes it hard to be able to feel God's love and for God to be able to make progress in you as a person. You know, that's where free will comes into play to an extent, I think, where, you know, we have that choice of, you know, we embrace the gospel, do we live it, or we embrace sin and it separates us. You know, years ago at summer camp, you know, somebody, you know, taught me the same thing, I think it's very true. You know, either the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. I think that's very true. You know, I mean, that's the worst thing sin can do to a saved person is it can put distance between you and God and make God feel like a million miles away, and you're not listening to his voice, and you're not seeing the progress in your spiritual life that God wants you to see. And so Paul addresses that here. So let's read verses 24 through 32, and then we'll kind of pick it apart as we always do. Paul writes to the Roman church, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." wow. Now, if that doesn't give you some pause for thought somewhere, you know, I want to remind you, you know, we take the scripture as it comes. We move through it in order through big swaths of scripture. So we never plan to say, okay, let's preach on this thing on this day because so-and-so is going to be here, or because we think this is going on in somebody's life and we need to preach at it. We don't do that. We just trust God's word to speak. So if this strikes a chord with you, it's, you know, that's God's doing, not ours, because we lay out a preaching calendar months in advance and we kind of know what we're going to be. He starts out with the word therefore. And one of the first things that somebody in a Bible class or seminary will teach you is that when a passage starts with therefore, you need to find out what it's there for, right? So, you know, what is the purpose of the word therefore? He's referring back to verses 22 and 23, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And Paul wrote in those verses, he said, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Talking about people who have turned their backs on God, they became, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. So he's talking about people having turned away from worshiping God, whom they knew, whom they had worshipped, and turning their worship to lesser things. And so verse 24, where we begin today, Paul picks up that idea again about people becoming fools while they're claiming to be wise, about abandoning God in favor of things that God created. And he says, God gave them up for lust of heart, for impurity, dishonor of the bodies, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So the creature is the thing that's made, the creator is the one who creates it, right? So let's kind of unpack that a little bit. It says God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. You know, my mind immediately in that leaps to Psalm 37. It's the first thing that comes to my mind. King David writes about relating rightly to God. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You know, people find delight in something other than God, Paul says, is kind of the cause for all this calamity, all these things that happen in their lives. The root thing that leads to all these other sins that he gives us this big enumeration of is that people stop worshiping God as they rightly ought to and started giving their faith, their love, their worship to something else. And it's not hard to see that happens plenty in the world. Most of us have probably found ourselves there at some point. You know, we're not talking about people who have taken delight in God, but people who have abandoned them. And David tells us that we set our delight on God himself, and he gives us everything our heart desires because we use our God. God is the fulfillment of everything that we want. And he's able to do that. It's not God's plan for us to seek things we created for pleasure, but seek him for pleasure, for our life. And then he gives us the things that we need. And so, you know, Paul says people just abandoned him. God gave them up. He let them follow what it was they desired. The word lust there, I think, is just, you know, we would interpret that in our day and time as just as desire. It's just, you know, whatever it is that you long for, whatever it is that you have passion for, whatever it is that drives and moves and motivates you. So you can think of a lot of things that might substitute for God in those instances, right? A lot of stuff. Money, power, relationships, all sorts of things. And the problem there is that earthly things just always exist. The best thing to do, earthly things, apart from God, is always leave us thirsty. Leave us longing for more. You know, the scripture says that we've got built into us this thirst for God, this longing to be with him, this longing to know him, that he has given us. And when we try to fill that spot with something else, you know, I've always used the terminology, you know, everybody in the world, you know, has this Jesus-shaped hole in their heart, and people are constantly trying to cram something else to fill that void, but a square peg in a round hole, and it just doesn't work. And it's the story of so many people's lives. It's the story of brokenness and sin and depression and one bad relationship after another and financial ruin and all the stuff that you can think of, because we're trying to fill that void with something that just doesn't fit. It just doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. And on the surface, that verse kind of looks like God just gave up on people, doesn't it? It says he gave them over to the lust of their hearts. But I think the opposite is true. I think in God's complete knowledge and wisdom, God realizes that sometimes we have to, you know, like the prodigal son, you know, it says he came to the end of himself. I don't know about you, but, you know, that's kind of the way my faith story looks there was this point where I just came to where I could say, God, I can do this. I am just, I'm trying to steer my own course in this world, and it's just not working. I don't have the answers. So let me find out if you do. And I think that's a lot of that is that God, gives these people, gives us, because this is us, all right, it's people in general, gives us that leeway sometimes to find out that nothing else satisfies. And, one of the problems there is that when one thing doesn't satisfy your heart, you start looking for something else. And so when you see people who, and this isn't even particular referring to anybody, but, you see someone who struggles with addiction. What typically happens is one addiction gives way to another, gives way to another, gives way to another, gives way to another, because none of them satisfy. And so seeking after whatever it is seeking after sex, and that doesn't satisfy, and that turns to alcohol, which then turns to soft drugs, which then turns to hard drugs, which then turns to, and it's just one thing after another. And you see that regression in people's lives. And I have sat and heard that tale again and again and again, how, something that seemed like a small sin, something that seemed like a less dangerous kind of thing, just grew and grew and grew because the person was perpetually trying to find something bigger and flashier and more exciting that will fill that void, not knowing all the time they're sticking into the rule. And it says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The women exchanged natural relations for those of contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion one for another. Let me take a moment just to preface this, okay? I want to try to do this, as delicate as we can. I want to be really honest and upfront with you about what Blue Ridge Church, I think, as far as those of us who began as a core of folks that began church, kind of where we stand on this and what we believe about it. Because I think that a lot of churches right now are really struggling with what their attitude is toward homosexuality and how they respond to that. And I think what I'm finding is that sometimes churches really kind of just dodge ever making any kind of firm stand or saying this is what we think. So I think it's important, that we have that. I think we need to know what it is we believe, what it is that we teach about it. Sometimes, in order to try and keep some balance and try and do what they can to be able to reach out to people who are in these situations, churches sometimes just kind of water down what does the Bible teach. But if you believe Bentley's any length of time at all, that our policy is to let the Bible speak for itself. And we believe that it's, God-inspired and that it divides truth from error and that it gives us all the light that we need to live in this world. In 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. Talks about this. The Scripture is our guide. And so, I think it's important to understand. The Bible says clearly that homosexual behavior is a sin. It doesn't really dance around that in any way. It doesn't avoid that in any way. And so we believe what Scripture says, but I want you to hear some more about that too. I want you to understand that in the right context. Okay, so today's passage isn't targeted at any person or any group. It's not my opinion. It's not anybody here's opinion, but it's what Paul's written and inspired by God. So the Bible teaches in several places that marriage is reserved for one man and one woman. That's a pretty clear biblical directive. I don't think there's any way without being willing to snip some pages out of the Bible that you can really get around that. I also clearly see that Scripture teaches without any kind of, without being equivocal in any way, that any kind of sexual contact outside of marriage is called adultery and it's condemned by God in the seventh commandment. And Jesus says that, if you've even lusted mentally for someone, that you're guilty of breaking that commandment. So let's understand that, sin is sin. God doesn't have greater sins and lesser sins, all of it is as bad as it can possibly be. The mistake we make is, some people, I think, do kind of say, okay, well, that's X thing is a horrible sin, because I find it offensive personally. It's a horrible sin, it must be a horrible sin to God. The thing that we miss is that all sins are just unspeakably horrible. Because sin hurts us. Sin puts division between us and God. And God hates that. The problem is not that we see one sin too harshly, it's that we see a lot of sins through rose-colored glasses and think that our minor sins are day-to-day things that I'm guilty of. You know, well, at least I don't do X thing. So I think whatever X thing is the worst thing possible to God. The truth is, my sin's just as bad. God hates all of them. The Bible specifically addresses homosexual behavior in various places. In each case, it refers to as sinful. There's no getting around that. But we're also reminded that we've all sinned, every single one of us. And we've fallen short of God's glory. And that Jesus died to free everyone who accepted the sacrifice of God from the power of sin to condemn us. So to recap, the Bible says marriage is, you know, for male-female couples only. All sexuality outside of marriage is forbidden by God. But the purpose of sex is to draw a man and woman together in a relationship. And that only happens within the context of commitment. The Bible says that homosexual sex is sin, just like heterosexual sex outside of marriage is, just like rage, just like gossip, just like, you get it, whatever you want to put in the word. All sin is awful. God's sin. And every single one of us falls into one category. Sin. It's the only kind of people there are. Where everyone that's ever lived in this world, except Jesus, is a broken, needy son. That's what we are. Because we are heirs to Adam and Eve's misdeed. We will always, you know, struggle with sin our whole lives in this world. But the good news, the gospel, is this, that Jesus sacrificed his own body on that Roman cross more than 2 millennia ago to pay the price for this sin. It didn't mean that I would never struggle with sin again. It didn't mean I wouldn't be responsible for my sin. It didn't mean that I wouldn't have a responsibility to reject sin and seek God. But it meant that sin could never condemn me again in God's sight. You know, I wish that having the gospel meant that you wouldn't sin, but I can't tell you that's the case. But it means that you can't be condemned by your sin. And it means having the Holy Spirit that comes and dwells in everyone who has the gospel. And that means your life's being transformed. From the inside out, bit by bit, whether you can see it or not, and you know, some of you may have to live a little longer before you can see it. At some point, I don't know when, I can look back and say, wow, you know what? I mean, I'm still a lousy, broken sinner. But I don't struggle with it as much as I did. At least there's some of those things that used to be real traps for me that I'm not having trouble with in my life anymore. And I can see the Holy Spirit is making progress. I can see that I'm getting it, you know, little by little. You know, God is transforming me into the image of Christ. And one of these days, when I'm with Him again, when we're united in God's presence, I will never struggle with sin. Sin will be unable to touch me. Nothing will ever be able to put any kind of distance between me and God because of what Jesus did on the cross. Between here and there, it's the working out of my salvation. It's that step-by-step learning how to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, defeat sin. Learning how to overcome things. So we'd say this. Homosexual sex is something that God forbids. It's pretty much inescapable. Unless you're willing to cut out some big parts of the Bible. But I'll also say this. Sometimes that runs contrary to my own intuition. I think sometimes we struggle. The world around us teaches a lot of stuff. And I think sometimes, you know, there's a part of me. It just, you know, reaches a point where you're tired of all the fighting and you want to say, you know, should people just leave each other alone and love do whatever they want to do, whatever. After all, it doesn't hurt me, right? But I want to caution you about a really common theological problem that all of us struggle with. We all have a tendency to want to substitute our own ideas, preferences, or instinctive sense of what's right for what God actually says about an issue. But you need to remember, it's not our judgment. It's not my judgment of what's right or wrong that will matter in the day when I stand before Jesus is judged. It's what God has said. It's God's judgment. And that said, we believe that the church ought to extend every ounce of God's grace to every single person in the possible kingdom. Because that's what the church is. That's what we're for. The Blue Ridge welcomes people with all kinds of hang-ups and addictions and sin problems. Because that's what Jesus did. He's going to tell us. And remember what I said before, we're not here to change people because that is something only God can do. We're here to love people, to teach people, help them understand what God says is right and what's wrong, and to encourage them in the gospel and to trust God to do what only God can do. In practical application, if you or someone you know has experienced homosexual desires, if that's something that you've had or struggled with or not struggled with, whatever, in your life, let me speak to that for a second. The Bible, I can't see anywhere says that feeling a sense of attraction to another person is specifically wrong. But if you remember what Jesus says, Jesus never says it's wrong for a man to look at a woman and think she's pretty. The Bible says that if I dwell on that and lust for that woman in my heart, if I long to have her, if I want to be with her, that becomes sin. I can't tell you, here's the line. And, I can't speak with any wisdom or authority at all about the question of whether some people just have desires, whether they want to have or not. I've had people sat down and talk with me in counseling and say, I feel this attraction that I don't want to feel. So, maybe that's legit. I know all of us are heirs to sin. I know that we come into this world longing for what's bad for us, unfortunately. I can't say, it's nature, nurture, or what has more to do with it. All I can say is this. I have met people who have experienced desires that they didn't want to have, that they didn't apparently, from everything I can tell, seek out or try to have. You have looked at what the Scripture says and said, okay, this is God's standard. And so, whatever I feel, whatever is going on inside of my heart, I'm going to do everything I can to live by God's standard. I'm going to keep my body to myself unless I'm in a married relationship with somebody of the opposite gender, as the Scripture says. And I know people who, are living as close to the gospel as they can, who find themselves struggling with attraction to the same sex, but who are really, really trying to do what God teaches. And I can't do that. I think that a person who experiences attraction to the same sex is in the same boat with all of us who experience heterosexual desire. God calls on all of us to manage our passions and not let them manage us. That's a big part of what this passage is about. It's about managing our passions and doing what God says is right, even when we're tempted to let something else take that place in our hearts. And God calls on men and women, gay, straight, whatever, to refrain from extramarital sex because it tends to warp our understanding, intimacy, and trust. Because God just says it's sin. Another question I think that logically comes up is, does struggling with homosexual desire disqualify a person from being a Christian? And I would say it does to the exact same extent as lying, or rage, or gossip, or lust, or premarital sex, or any of a thousand other sins. None of us is qualified. We come by His grace, and because of that, none of us can be disqualified. His gift of salvation was for everyone who would put their faith in Him, reject your sins, and follow Him. And we have to have faith in people when they say that that's what they're trying to do. And we have to encourage people and guide them in that and support them in that. And I think that's very important. God's grace is for everyone. And it's able to cover all sin, be it homosexual or heterosexual, whatever. In the big way, I think the question isn't as much about the gay issue as it is about the sin issue. If all sins are equally condemned apart from Christ, and all are equally forgiven in Christ, then we kind of come back to the fundamental question, what is the church's right attitude towards sin? And if anyone tells you that our attitude towards sinners ought to be anything other than what the Lord taught, to love them passionately, lavish them with the gospel, and lead them to Him, you ought to run and scold them. Because that is what Jesus taught and what he told us we're supposed to do with the church. So, Paul addresses that. Let's not forget to do the same thing. He says, for this reason, God gave him up to dishonorable passions. And he says, they received themselves a due penalty for their error. So essentially, God allowed people to follow their passions instead of following them. Women with women, men with men, that says, receiving the due penalty for their error. If you look ahead at verse 28 and following, this is where Paul brings it all full circle for those who think this is just a discussion about the sinfulness of homosexuality. He says that since they did not see fit for knowledge, God gave them up to the baseline, do what ought not to be done, and then he gives us this list of stuff. And I'll be doggone, I can't find a way to escape this list. And I can't think of anybody that I know well who could escape this list. If you are not covered by something on this, more power to you, but I'm going to tell you. It's pretty comprehensive. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, longing for what somebody else is, you've never been jealous of something somebody else had and wanted. Malice, you just have ill will towards somebody. Envy, feeling jealous of somebody else and what they have. Murder, remember Jesus said, if you've been mad enough at somebody, call them a fool. You're guilty of murder. Strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip. I am not falling into that. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. I've never been boastful. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Well, if nothing else got you, that one probably did. You know? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And the thing is, all that's together. Lying, being disobedient to parents, gossiping, that's right in there with hating God, with murder. You know, I think Paul really wants to make this point that sin is all awful. We need to understand that there's just one kind of sin. We can't sort it out and say, well, this kind of sin means this, this kind of, it's all one thing. And the problem that the church needs to deal with is not a problem of how to address homosexual people or addicted people or whatever. What the church needs to deal with is how do we deal with sinners. We've got a really clear direction. You know, and you can say, wow, you know, those seem like symptoms, you know, and they really are. He says those are the symptoms of what happens to these people's lives. And you think, wow, that's the symptoms. The disease must be awful. You're right, because the disease, the cause of all of it, is forsaking God in order to pursue what God's created. Giving our worship to something else. You know, you'd say, I've never worshipped a little clay idol. What about this? Would you worship a little metal and plastic idol that rides in your pocket and gives ding every time you get a new email or a text message and plays Sweet Home Alabama every time your sister calls? Would you worship a bag full of sticks and a little white dimpled ball? Would you worship a 5.0 turbo with 6 feet and 435 horsepower? Would you worship a bunch of overpaid guys chasing a piece of leather ball around the field? Would you worship a 10-foot, whatever it's the popular one now? Is it Gucci or Dolce & Gabbana? Who's not about that fashion person? But, you know. Would you worship little pieces of paper with dead presidents on them? Would you worship power or influence or fame or accomplishment? Would you worship your own children, or your spouse, or your friends? You know, you've got your weakness, don't worry. Given the right opportunity, we can all find something in this world we fall down and worship. So this is where it gets real. Paul says this not just to us, but about us. We're all potentially in the same spot. All worshiping earthly things and forgetting about the God that made it possible. And he finishes in verse 32 by saying, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. Because what does he tell us later? The wages of sin is death. The death penalty is in store for all sin. I mean, that's what sin brings. And he says they knew this going into it. We know it. We're not ignorant of the gospel. We know that sin brings death. And he says, knowing that, not only do them to give approval to those who practice them. Wow. And Paul just doesn't give us any wiggle room there. It's tough. When he calls something sin, he just doesn't say it's sin. He verbally backs us up against the wall and kind of thumps us on the chest and says, this is you, buddy. Do we know God's law? By and Do we know that God says all sin deserves a death penalty? It can eternally separate us from Him? In our hearts, we know that. And yet we continue to not only sin, but encourage others to sin. Without doubt, we do. It's bad news. We're all incorrigible sinners, and every sinner deserves to die in hell separated from God. Thank God for good news. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever, absolutely all of us, anyone who would believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Sin is a universal disease. It's a disease with devastating effects and deadly. It's not a disease without a cure. Jesus Christ is the only cure. The Bible says we're saved by faith in Christ. We believe in Him as the one Savior sent from God. We trust in Him to fully pardon us from sin, both in this life and forever. He's the only requirement for salvation. And even that is a our good work of God's. God has to do that in us. Faith in Christ is the only way. If you know that you're freed by His sacrifice, no matter how bad your sins are, if you know that you can lay down the baggage of whatever's in the past, and you never have to be ashamed of it again, that's what Jesus did on the cross. If you know that you're saved not just for eternity, but for this life, to be transformed into the image of Christ, are you cooperating with that? Are you seeing that happening? Are you letting God have His way in your life? If you know your sins are forgiven, if you need to find peace, if you need to find freedom, if you need to find transformation, please catch up with us. Is that something that God wants to do? It's not just about an eternal destination. It's about what happens in this life. And sin is a terrible thing. If our faith in eternity leaves us willing to just live any old way in this life, we've missed being part of God. God wants to free you from sin's pull on your life, and He wants to give you His grace to be able to defeat sin in a better way. And He wants us to extend that same grace to every single person that we can. And of course, that's pretty bad. Father God, thank You for the power of Your Word. Lord, sometimes it just hurts. Sometimes it's just awkward. Sometimes it's hard to get a handle. But God, thank You that You led Paul to be really blunt in teaching us. Not to beat around the bush, not to give us any wiggle room or an easy out, but just to call sin to Him. Help us, God, neither to be in the position of being willing to accept and approve what You say is sinful, nor to be in the position of condemning anyone for their sin. Because You came so the people would not be condemned for their sin. Help us, Lord, to be preachers, people to bring the gospel to folks across this county and across the world in Egypt. Help us, God, to be encouragers, folks who spur others on to good works and to living the gospel. Help us to be worshipers. Help us to be folks who publicly give thanks to You for Your goodness. And we pray that other people would see that and be an influence. God, help us to be powerful lovers of people. Because we see it again and again and again in our own lives that what has transformed us is not the condemnation the Bible has for sin, but the love that shows Your grace and promise. We have to have the law to know what sin is and to know how good it is to be forgiven and set free from its power. But help us remember that it is grace and love that transform us. It's grace and love that make us want to lay down the things in this life that don't satisfy anything and seek You. Lord, help us to do that. We pray for Your power in our lives this week, and Your grace and Your protection for our little family. In Jesus' name.